Good evening to you, sisters and brothers. I'm more than grateful for this opportunity of fellowship with you, particularly because it is fellowship around God's Word. I'm grateful for your repeated invitation and for the warm welcome that my wife and I receive each time we come here. We thank you also for the love basket that was left on your behalf in our motel room. Thank you so much. We'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and as is my wont, I will have offered you, as we proceed with a non-literary, but hopefully somewhat of a literal, more literal translation of the text. And as usual, my goal is to try to give you something of a more immediate approach to the text itself. When one translates, one tends to meet the literary conventions of the day. And nowadays, when we are used to sound bites, sentences tend to be very, very short. And that, amongst other things, may well disjoint what Paul has actually joined. And therefore, I will give you the kind of passage that anyone who's asthmatic will find difficult to read through at one breath, but in fact is meant to be a challenge for asthmatics. In this first session, we'll begin, first of all, by something of an introduction to the letter, so that we could put this letter into context. I hope you will see, amongst other things, that there is a central theme throughout all of Paul's letters. And that central theme could be indicated by one word or its synonyms. Christ. Jesus. The Savior. Grace. All of grace. Grace as the basis of salvation. Grace as the basis of our relating to one another in Christ, not only as individuals, but as individuals in the community of Christ, of the church. Paul, the author of this letter, certainly had all the credentials that are necessary for a thorough understanding of the Jewish faith. After all, he was educated according to the strict manner of the law of the fathers, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Following his conversion, a period in the desert, and a more extended period in his hometown, and after some time under Barnabas' tutelage, he, alongside with Barnabas, was set aside by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in the execution of this task, he undertook three missionary journeys, the last of which ended in Jerusalem, where he was, you might recall, arrested under false charges and almost lynched by an angry mob. He remained for 2 years in arrest in Caesarea, or under arrest in Caesarea, and then, at his request, was shipped to be tried before Caesar in Rome. There he remained under detention for another 2 years before being released. In the course of this time, he wrote his letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, to Philemon, and to the Philippians, as well as his first letter to Timothy. A central theme in Paul's ministry was, as I've already indicated, the sufficiency of Messiah's achievements. And the apostle insisted that these were the grounds of saving grace and of ultimate redemption, and should be lived out in the everyday life of a Christian as an individual and of the community. And therefore, they were the grounds of Christian fellowship. Grace is nothing less than God in action. It points both to God's independence of and love for man. It secures the purposes of God for the world, and therefore is the impetus behind both the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of last things, eschatology. And grace is to be found in the practical expression of the lives of those who experience salvation. They are to conduct moral lives, their morality being motivated, shaped, and directed by a loving fear of God and an appreciation of His kindness toward them and to all mankind. Christians are to proclaim the gospel, above all, by their conduct, pointing to the sufficiency of grace by pointing to the sufficiency of Christ's own achievements in all walks of life. In other words, it is to be shown in the complete lack of distinctions between people. It does not matter if you were a slave or a free man, or a man or a woman, or a Jew or a Gentile, white or black. The only thing that matters is grace. Grace makes all the difference in the world. Now, Paul did not think of the church off the cuff, nor did he seek the, quote, most effective way, end quote, to promote his message. His understanding of the church was not focused on evangelism, but on Christ, and therefore on the nature of the gospel itself. He understood the church to be a visible manifestation of the gospel, and I therefore ask, was he wrong, or maybe there's something that we need to learn with regard to modern church practice, so common in our day? A little bit about Colossae. At the time of writing, Paul had not yet visited Colossae. He did not preach the gospel there. The church was in fact founded by one called Epaphras, not to be confused with Epaphroditus of the letter to the Philippians. This Epaphras was a resident of the city or of one of the nearby cities. Philemon was a prominent believer in the city, and he hosted a church in his home. Another church was apparently hosted by Nympha or Nymphas. Paul's letter to the Colossians was one of the so-called four prison letters, composed, as I said, while in Rome, the year is approximately 61 AD. Colossae's position on a busy thoroughfare between east and west exposed the city to the best and to the worst of Roman-era cultures, including the frenzied worship of the Phrygian goddess Cybele. Jewish influences, in addition, what the scholars would call a kind of proto-Gnosticism, that is, a form of religion that later coalesced and was titled by this name, Gnosticism, probably imported from the East, had also begun to influence people's thinking. So you had a kind of assertive mysticism which offered the Colossians an illusion of importance by way of a professed access to the hidden mysteries of the universe and to an extraordinarily deeply experiential reality. And all of these factors came into play in what became the Colossian era or the Colossian heresy. H.G. Mool puts it this way. There were those in Colossae to whom Christ was much, but not enough. They did not deny the validity of fellow believers' experiences. Rather, they called their fellow believers to a higher spiritual reality than mere faith and forgiveness, to a fuller vision of God, a kind of perfection, a direct contact with heavenly beings. They could be super spiritual. And if that be the case, then why settle for less? In Paul's letter, he enlists their terminology to point to the opposite direction, to point to Christ. And this explains his repeated emphasis on terms such as body and flesh and fullness and full and complete, including the term fullness, to which we'll make reference later. Also terms such as knowledge and lights. Fullness. The heretics claimed to be able to know the fullness or the pleroma, which was a descending graduation of deities. You see, they believed that the material world was unclean, the opposite of spirituality, and that the way to spirituality was to free oneself either by abstinence or by overindulgence in the things of this world. They believed that the Most High God, the spiritual God, being so spiritual, could have no contact with the material. And so you had in this fullness, you had a descending graduation of deities until you finally came to the lowest deity, the demiurge, who created this material world. And spirituality, like the Godhead, was considered to be a matter of degrees. Now, the Colossian heretics were devout, serious-minded individuals, many of them willing to forgo earthly pleasures for what they believed to be the gospel in its ultimate sense. They were intent on spiritual advancement, and to that end they developed a series of doctrinal shibboleths, kind of passwords by which one could measure other people's spirituality as well as one's own. They considered themselves to be a spiritual elite. Obviously, those who lacked what these Christians claimed to have belonged to a lower class, however sincere, however lovely their faith may be. They were, in a sense, brethren of a lesser sort. But Paul knew better. He knew that Christ is all in all, altogether sufficient, and the whole of spirituality is to be found from Him, in Him, and in relation to Him. So much by way of an introduction. Let me read to you the Maoz version of the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of the Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the consecrated and faithful brothers in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. As we pray, we always give thanks for you to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus the Christ, having heard of your faith in the Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the consecrated ones, because of the hope stored up for you in the heavens, of which you heard earlier through the truthful word of the gospel, which is coming to you as it also does in all the world, and is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you, from the day you heard and fully and truly experienced the grace of God, as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ for your sake, who also described to us your sincere, or if you wish, your hearty love. Now I cheated. I'm not asthmatic, but I couldn't read it all in one breath. It is all one sentence. Paul describes himself not as his own messenger, but as one whom God had sent. His message is not his own. It is the message that God has given him. He is an apostle of Christ, the Messiah. Apparently, the term Messiah had not yet become viewed as a surname, but as a title. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And Paul's message has to do primarily with the Christ. His words bear the authority of the Christ because he is the Christ's representative. The Colossians are dear to God. They are, he says, consecrated ones. They have been set aside by God by virtue of creation, by which all mankind belongs to Him, and by the life and the sacrifice and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the giving of His Spirit. God consecrates. It is man's duty to respond. And therefore, they were not only the consecrated ones, they were also faithful brothers. They lived, in other words, in continuum with their faith. These faithful and these consecrated ones to whom Paul wrote were not figures in a storybook. They were real people. They lived in a real place, and in this case in Colossae, a real city in the central western area of the Roman province of Asia, what we now know as western Turkey. Faithfulness, among other things, meant that they were to remain true to the gospel rather than seek purportedly higher ground by supplementing what Jesus had done. And therefore, Paul refers to them as faithful, and as we will see later on, calls them to continue in that faithfulness. That was the whole purpose for which Paul had penned this letter. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father. He enlists a traditional greeting of his time, transforming it from mere lip service, dear so-and-so, when you don't think that so-and-so is dear at all, sincerely, when you haven't necessarily written sincerely, transforming this mere lip service or this literary convention into a distinctly Christian greeting. Everything the gospel touches is transformed. Cultures, valid expressions of life experience in community, when addressed by the gospel, are changed as lives are changed. Paul goes on and says, as we pray, we always give thanks to you, or for you, to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus the Christ, having heard of your faith in the Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the consecrated ones. Prayer is natural and is as commonplace to Christians as breathing. And upon hearing of the Colossians' faith and love, Paul prays for them, giving God thanks. Now, why would Paul give God thanks for the Colossians' faith unless God was its effective cause? Why would Paul give God thanks for their love unless, again, God was its effective cause? Paul attributed to God what we might be inclined to attribute to the Colossians. And whatever part the Colossians actually played in believing and in loving, God was the determining factor in both of these exercises. You see, Paul knows God as only a Christian can know him, as the Father of our Lord Jesus the Christ. First, in some way, God is the Father. He is the origin of the Christ. Christ is divine. He is the Son of the Father. He partakes of the same nature with the Father, just as a son partakes of his Father's nature. God is the creator of the world in which we live, but he is the Father of our Lord Jesus. Christ is also the object of the Father's affection. He is the Beloved. And this not because of anything he has done, but by necessity. The Father loves the Son as fathers inevitably love their sons or daughters, only infinitely more so. The Father and the Son are a happy, eternal fellowship, holy, unconditional affection, the beauty of which is indescribable, and the mystery of which cannot be penetrated by human wisdom. Being God, Christ is Lord in the fullest sense of the term. He rules the universe. He rules history. He rules mankind, and in a particular saving way, he rules those who put their trust in him for salvation. Messiah's lordship is not contingent on man's agreement. Conversion too is ultimately an act of Messiah laying hold of rebels and changing the direction of their wills, begetting them anew by the power of His Spirit, enlightening their eyes, moving their hearts, convincing them of sin, driving them to repentance, granting them forgiveness, blessing them with assurance, and motivating them to holiness, transforming them further, ever further, until they are glorified and once again bear the image of the God who created and redeemed them. It is all a work of power, all a work of Messiah's power. This Lord, this Christ, so strong to save, is none other but Jesus, Paul tells us. Jesus is the name of a man born of a woman. He has a birthday. He ate, he slept, he coughed and perspired, he laughed, he wept as he walked here on earth. His birth was real. His pain was real. His death was real. His resurrection was as real as anything else that could be said of him. He did not shed his human name when he rose. Enthroned at the right hand of God, he is still called by his earthly name, Jesus. He was God at the same time that he became man, and now so continues to be. Paul thanks God, having heard first of your faith in Christ Jesus, a faith directed toward the Christ Jesus. Here we have once again an indication of the deity of Christ. What does it mean to have faith in Him for salvation? It means to trust Him. It means to confidently believe that He is capable of saving. It means to entrust Him with our eternal destiny. It means to relax in His hands on the one hand and to labor in His hands on the other. The second reason why Paul prayed was that the Colossians had a love for all the consecrated ones. And the important word here, indeed, is the word all. The Colossians' love was inclusive, unlike that of some of us. It included all the saints, men and women, people from any race, from any social status. It was a love that did not distinguish, that realized and therefore demonstrated that in Christ there is no difference. Distinctions that were so much part of the fabric of Roman society had disappeared. They had no relevance in the church. And so it should be in our church. Yes, culture has its valid place. But where culture is contrary to the gospel, it is to be contradicted or, if you please, converted, transformed by the gospel. Rome could not exist apart from the social structure that it created and that sustained it. Well, then, Rome had no right to exist if it was so thoroughly committed to an ungodly concept and incapable of changing. This was a major issue in Paul's mind because Christian inclusiveness implied the gospel of the grace of God. Grace implied the utter sufficiency of Messiah's achievements over and above any human effort or failure. Grace implied the primacy of Christ in the Christian life, including the life of a Christian congregation. And as I've already said, and will yet say time and time again, these are central themes that occupy a central place in all of Paul's thinking and in every one of Paul's letters. The false teachers in Colossae denied Jesus' primacy by denying the sufficiency of his achievements. They taught that conversion was to be followed by a higher stage of enlightenment through abstinence or indulgence, ritual and the worship of angels. They divided the Christian church into two camps, us and all the rest. Paul refused to accept such a division because he knew that Messiah's work was all sufficient for all who come to God through him. Now, the Colossians' faith and love had a foundation and a source. We often ignore these little words, such as for all the saints. Note what Paul says further. They existed, that is, their faith and love, because of the hope stored up for you in the heavens. Note the word because. Paul elaborates on this hope in his letter to the Ephesians. And for a moment, let me read it to you from the non-Maoz version, chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and to the, according to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gave us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, according to his good pleasure, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This was the hope that motivated the Colossians to faith and to inclusive love. It had to do with what they expected in the future. In other words, with what we call eschatology. They loved without distinction because of that hope stored up in heaven for the accomplishment of God's purposes to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And what is that purpose? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The false teachers insisted that everything could be had in the here and now of life. All we need to do is arise and be doing, reach out and aspire for more, and we shall obtain. Paul, first of all, insisted that there is nothing more than Jesus, but that what we now have are but the first fruits of the future. A future that lies in the hand of God and will not be forced until he decides that its time has come. Christians are always torn between present realities and their legitimate longing for perfection. The false teachers promised everything at once. But God has a purpose for the history of this world, and he will not be hurried. That purpose is the mystery which makes sense of it all. And we must rest in the confidence of God's sure hand as he guides history, ours as well as the history of this world. Later on, in these very chapters, Paul elaborates on this mystery. In fact, in this same chapter, he speaks of Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, which is the church, in which God's eternally intended unity of mankind is to be achieved. And he says, of which, that is, of which gospel, of which church, I have become a servant in accordance with the responsibility God has given me for you, to accomplish the word of God. What is that? The mystery that has been hidden from the beginning of the ages and from generations past, but has now been shown to his consecrated ones. What is that? Well, he says, to whom God wanted to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That is, Christ among you, Jews and Gentiles, Christ among you, the hope for the glory, whom we proclaim, warning every person and teaching every person with a full measure of wisdom, so that we can present every person mature in Christ through the activity of Him who is powerfully active in me. The hope is Christ among the nations, the hope of glory. We'll spell that out when we come to the passage. But let me just say that Paul's repeated emphasis here on every person parallels the Colossians' love for all the saints, God's ultimate purpose to gather all things in Christ. The false teachers in Colossae insisted on the existence of a mystery accessible only to the few and to the faithful. But Christian mystery, truly Christian mystery, is not a secret into which only the initiated have access. It is something not quite clear in the past, now made clear. You see, Paul had a large view of the church. He viewed the church as the harbinger of the future, a future as God had designed it to be. In the church, the future has invaded the present. Of course, first and foremost, in the person of Christ, as Jesus himself said, "If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you." And second, in the life and witness of the church. History has been knocked off of its sinful course and forced back into the course of God's original design for creation. All in Christ, all subject to God in Christ. And that is what makes church life so important. That is what makes how we do church so important. Truly biblical church life focuses on God and His glory. We must be characterized like the Colossians by a love for all the consecrated ones, and distinctions must not be allowed to divide the church. All who are consecrated by God for Himself are our brothers and sisters, and we must actively love them by serving and worshiping God together with them. Is our love as bold and as inclusive? Do we truly put God first with regard to church life? Do we seek to love or to be loved? To honor God or to be cuddled? Does our church draw us closer to God or to ourselves? These are fundamental questions which we must ask ourselves in this selfish, me-first generation that has lost so much of the power of the gospel because it has lost so much of God in its strivings and aspirations. The hope that informed the Colossians' love was, he says, stored up by God for you in the heavens. Note, their hope was stored up in the heavens. It was not an earthly hope. Paul is saying that whatever God purposed, He will accomplish. It is stored up. It is secure. God in Christ is the faithful guardian of their blessings. Still further, the apostle assures the Colossian Christians that God had them in mind when He stored up those blessings. They are stored up, he says, for you. If God's purposes were directed at everyone in general, they could not have been for anyone in particular. God has individuals in mind and specific communities. And the Colossians were to encourage themselves with this thought, and when faced with the difficulties of relating one to another, they were to remind themselves that in spite of those difficulties, victory was stored for them, secure in heaven. You can see then how a truly biblical eschatology informs practice, provides direction, and creates a spiritual and moral muscle. Is that what prophecy does for you? What does your eschatology have to do with your life? What impact does it have on your life? Eschatology, as we will see in a moment, is part of the gospel. Because the gospel has to do with sin and with God-centered obedience. And that is also what eschatology is about. The subjection of everything to the glory of God. Ever since Adam tried to lay the blame of his sin on Eve, we have been at loggerheads one with another. The history of the world is the history of man contending with man, of nation suppressing nation. We thought that once the conflict between capitalism and communism was resolved and the wall was torn down, all will be sweetness, happiness, and peace. The millennium will have arrived. And now all we need to do is turn to the newspaper and see truth staring in our eyes afresh. But the gospel establishes peace with God among men by putting God's glory first, and in this way, providing mankind with the grounds and the motivation to live together in love and in generous kindness. Imagine a world in which discussions at the United Nations are not the product of selfish national interests, but of a shared desire to honor God by doing good one to another. Can you imagine a United Nations plenary session on such a topic? This is not merely, says Paul, a gospel, good news. It is, he says, the truthful word of the gospel. Truthful because it is in tune with God, in tune with reality by challenging and transforming it, in tune with reality as it will undoubtedly be in the ultimate future that God has purposed. And Paul says that the gospel is coming to you as it also does in all the world. Is coming, present, continuous tense. Because it was still spreading in the hearts and the lives of the Colossians as well as elsewhere in the world as it is in our days. The Colossians were not the only recipients of grace. The world was being impacted by the gospel. And of course, Paul was not intending to be taken literally when he spoke of all the world at that stage. He was making a point. He was indicating a broad expanse of the gospel. It had not yet come into all the world. Paul was inviting the Colossians to compare the false doctrines of the purported teachers with what Christians in all the world believed. If you have discovered something that no one else has seen, you are more likely wrong than right. Do you really think it likely that Christians in all the world, in all generations, with all their learning, have been unable to see what Mr. Wonderful has now discovered? New ideas are more likely to be mistaken than true. Can it be that what no one in all the world has discovered could have no foundation in anything but your own brilliance? The gospel is too wide and too deep and too comprehensive to be understood by any one individual, any church, or any one generation. As Bernardo Schultes put it, we are dwarfs perched on the shoulders of giants. Thus, we see more things than they did and farther than they did, not because our sight is sharper or our height greater, but because they lift us up into the sky and raise us up by means of their own gigantic stature. There is room for humility in the Christian walk. The gospel that came to the Colossians and to many others was, Paul says, bearing fruit and growing. Individuals and communities were being transformed. Slaves' suppressed dignity was being reasserted. Slave owners' arrogance was being challenged and replaced with kindness and respect and the fear of God. Jews and Gentiles related to one another as equals because they realized that in Christ there was no difference. Women were accorded the same privileges of men. Unwanted babies were no longer exposed, thrown away into the rubbish heap. The weak were nurtured. The sick were tended and the poor were fed. These were not the characteristics of a Roman society, but of a Christian society. Men and women who had no interest in God were moved to love Him. And those devoted to ritual were taught the importance of sincere devotion. It is bearing fruit, says Paul, as it does among you from the day you heard and fully and truly experienced the grace of God. You see, the Colossians had also been impacted by the gospel. From the get-go, from the day that they heard and fully and truly experienced the grace of God, they began to change. And grace, of course, is kindness in the absence of merit. They had heard of the grace of God. They had fully and truly experienced that grace. The very contrast of what the Colossian heretics sought to promote. Because they called the Colossians to go beyond grace, beyond Christ, beyond forgiveness, beyond redemption, to some kind of self-made spiritual achievement. So much for the first 8 verses. Let me summarize. Paul wrote this letter around the same time he wrote the letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon. Paul's desire was to bring the whole world under the rule of Christ and to bring the whole world to appreciate the wonder of Christ's saving, sanctifying, glorifying accomplishments. The Christians in Colossae were being invited to aspire to a higher spiritual level than they had upon conversion. This higher level had to do with a mixture of mystical and Jewish elements. Paul opposed the idea that there is anything to be had from God beyond what is provided in Christ. He believed that grace, not human endeavor or achievement, are the grounds of spirituality or of church unity. Jesus is the Father's beloved and should be ours. He is fully God, Lord of creation and of salvation, all of it. Our focus should be on Christ, in whom all is to be found. He is to be preeminent in anything and everything we do because the Father has made Him preeminent in all that He does in this world. God's grace is the grounds of everything truly Christian. Christian unity between those who differ is a vivid demonstration of grace of God. And Christian love must be inclusive. It must include all who are in Christ, must include them in practice, not merely in theory. And finally, eschatology properly understood motivates to morality, a morality that is spiritually guided, spiritually framed, an expression of our affection to God. The church is to exemplify what the future holds in Christ. Let's pray. Great God of glory and of grace, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, eternal God, whose purposes determine all things and who has purposed to undo the consequences of sin. We are humbled and challenged by your word. We ask for grace to be what we ought to be, relying fully on Christ We revel in expectation of the hope secured for us by him in the heaven, and seek your help to live on earth in accordance with that hope. Grant us to love your Son above all and to accord him the preeminence in our lives, private and congregational, and in our hearts. Teach us to love all those whom you love and welcome them as you welcomed us for the glory of Christ through the gospel, we pray. Amen.